and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. While you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected in Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
What we're going to do this morning, as I said earlier, we'll be in John chapter 4, looking at the second of the seven signs that are within the Gospel of John. And I want to give you another, just if you weren't here last week, or maybe you're like me and a refresher is helpful, here are the seven sign miracles that John goes through in his Gospel. Last week we looked at water being turned into wine, and that's Jesus' power to transform and give eternal life. This healing of the royal official's son, this is the condition of eternal life. So if you want to have eternal life and be saved, we have to trust or faith or put our belief in Jesus. And the healing of the invalid at Bethsaida, this is the power to live the life. Feeding the 5,000 is food for life. Walking on the sea, guidance for life. Sight being restored, Jesus is the light for life. And raising Lazarus from the dead, victory of life over death. There are another 28 miracles recorded in the Gospels. Five of them here in John are unique. They're not shared in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But what we see with these miracles, and John alludes to it a couple times, is there could be even more that Jesus performed. There's 35 that are recorded in the Gospels, but there certainly could be more. And why does Jesus perform miracles? Well, it's to make him real, right? To reveal his glory, to show us who he is, his deity, his power, his ability as the Messiah to all the things that we see here today, to restore life, to heal, so we can understand who he is. And the other thing that it does is it escalates faith in his disciples. So those who are following him or interested in following him, it causes them to have more reason to believe. And the other thing we see here is his actions are proving his words. We went through the seven I am statements before Easter, and Jesus makes these bold claims to be the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. He goes on and on with these claims of deity. And what the miracles are doing is they're proving those statements to be true. He's not just saying it, he's backing it up with what he does. And then we also see that as we believe in who Jesus is and follow him, he wants to give us life in his name. And so that's what these miracles are about. The one we'll look at today is the condition of eternal life, that being faith and the healing of this royal official's son. So let me pray and we'll look at these verses in John chapter 4. Father, this morning we ask that you would be guiding us through your word, that your Holy Spirit, who is present in every believer here this morning, you've made us your jars of clay. The temple in which you reside is now our human bodies. And so we thank you, Spirit, that you are with us. We ask that you would illuminate the scriptures, show us how we need to apply this to our individual lives. Father, for those who have not made a decision to trust in your son Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that this would open their eyes to their need of him, that they would know that they could turn to him and plead with him, that he hears their voice and he cares about them, that he longs to save them and to give them life. We thank you that you've done that for us. You are an amazing God who cares about us more than even we could understand. You love us that much. And so we thank you for these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick little recap of where we're at in the Gospel of John. Actually, before that, have you ever heard somebody say this phrase, I'll believe it when I see it? I worked for the city before I worked here at the church. I was in the recreation. I ran youth and adult sports, and very often we would get promises from the higher-ups in the city that certain things were going to be taken care of. The scoreboards at the softball fields when I were there were 20-something years old. They were just worn out, and we heard for about 5, 6, 7 years that they were going to get replaced. And so we would say, we'll believe it when we see it. And so when you say something like, I'll believe it when I see it, it's really a statement of disbelief, not belief, right? And that's what we're going to see here, is that before the royal official's son is healed, Jesus puts him in a situation where he has to believe without seeing. And that's the same thing that he does at the end of the gospel with Thomas. And Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples after his resurrection, but he leaves Thomas sort of wondering, why didn't I get to see? And And then there's an interaction there that then plays out in our lives, because my guess is no one here has actually touched the risen Lord Jesus, but he certainly reached into our lives and touched us. And so that I'll believe it when I see it. This set of verses here, what we're going to look at, it says, after 2 days, he left there for Galilee. And what Jesus has had happen in his ministry, he turns the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. And then he leaves Cana and he goes south to Judea into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And so he's there during Passover and he interacts with Nicodemus, the religious leader. And he tells him that God so loved the world that he's going to give his only son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life, that Jesus is going to be raised up on a tree as the serpent was raised up, that he's going to give his life to save people. He has an interaction with Nicodemus. Before that, he cleanses the temple. And so there's actually two occasions that Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple from the false religious practices that were going on there. He's not making a lot of fans with the Jewish religious leaders, but he is impacting people like Nicodemus. But a lot of the religious leaders, they don't like him, and he's in hot water with them. So he leaves Jerusalem, and he's making his way back north into Galilee. On his way there, he meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and has the interaction with her where he tells her that if he would ask her, he would give her living water that would spring up to eternal life within her. And there's a big conversion of Samaritan people at that point in time, believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And then 2 days later, he left there for Galilee. And so the other thing it says here in verse 44, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. I'm going to read that story in more detail. You can go to Matthew 13, Mark 6, or Luke 4. What happens there is Jesus goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah, that the year of the Lord's favor is upon us, and that he's going to do all these awesome works, and he says that in your hearing of these words, they've been fulfilled today. And he makes this messianic claim, this claim of deity, and they take it as blasphemy, and they push him outside the town. They're trying to push him off of a high place so they can throw rocks down at him and kill him, and that happens within his own home country. John doesn't go into all that detail here, but he alludes to that story. And then it says, when he entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival. And again, that's that Passover festival. We celebrate Easter around the time of Passover every year. For the Jewish people, it's on the 14th of Nisan every year. And that's the Jewish calendar that they use. It's early April, late March for us. This, depending upon how you read the history of Jesus's life and when he was born, this is somewhere between 26 and 30 AD. So it's early April in one of those years that he is heading back north from this festival. And it says here that many of the Galileans also traveled to Jerusalem during that time and saw what Jesus was doing at the Passover festival. And so here's the trip that he would have made from Jerusalem back up north past Jacob's Well within the area of Samaria. And then he goes further north and he's on his way back to Cana where the water was turned into wine. The royal official is going to come to him from Capernaum, and he's going to say the phrase to Jesus. He wants him to come down. Jesus is in Cana. He's in Capernaum. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, and Cana is up in the hills above that, so the trip is down. He's talking about coming down elevation-wise, and that's what you'll see here in this next set of verses. So it says, he went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. Now, the first thing I want to show you is just the layout of the Gospel of John and what John is doing with these two miracles, the water into wine and healing the royal official's son, is he's using them as a literary device called an inclusio. And so his first section is about presenting Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. And so the water to wine, and then this miracle of healing the royal official's son, what they're doing is they're sort of putting a bookend on either side of, I'm presenting to you, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The next section that you, if you were to go home and read the Gospel of John, chapters 5 through 12 are all confrontations where Jesus is interacting with Jewish religious leaders and other people confronting their false beliefs. 13 through 16 is Jesus teaching specifically his disciples the week that he would go to the cross, from the Last Supper through that night, and then his intercessory prayer in chapter 17, his crucifixion in chapters 18 and 19, and his resurrection and appearances in chapter 20 and 21. So that's just sort of how the book is outlined. But what John is doing with these two miracles in particular is he's using them to show, this is how I'm presenting Jesus to you as the Messiah, the Son of God, at the beginning of this letter. The other thing we see here is that this man, he's a royal official, and he's probably a member of Herod Antipas's court officials. The Herodian line is interesting. They were Edomites. They were not Jewish. In fact, the Edomites were longtime enemies of the Jewish people. But the Herodian line gains a place of influence and governorship within the area during the Roman Civil War. So this Herod's grandfather, during the Roman Civil War, Julius Caesar was trapped in Alexandria, and he, along with some other people, went and helped Julius Caesar and his army escape Alexandria. And then once Caesar had won that Roman Civil War, he looked at Herod and said, hey, you were a great help in the past. I'd love to have you head up being a governor within this area. The Herodian line, they weren't Jewish, but they had converted very loosely to Judaism, a very nominal form of Judaism, and probably mostly for political reasons because they were overseeing a lot of Jewish people. And so this is a line that is known for, they would say that they were following the God of the Bible, but their actions would reveal completely the opposite. Okay, and so this royal official, we don't know what his genetic makeup is. He could be Jewish, he could be Gentile, he could have some Roman. We do know that the Romans were using Herod as sort of like a puppet king within the area. They really had control of him. He had a lot of wealth, he had a lot of influence, but the Romans were really who were in charge. This conversion, or excuse me, this miracle that's done and the conversion that follows for the royal official, it's going to impact a very large section of non-Jewish people, including probably some Romans. And so this is Jesus reaching out into a new area with this miracle. And he's done that through his trip north with the Samaritans. They were people that the Jewish wanted nothing to do with, and Jesus shows that he cares about not just the Jewish people, but all people groups. Here in this instance, this royal official, you need to see he's pleading. He has some idea of who Jesus is, and he works really hard to go find him. The trip that he takes here between Capernaum and Cana, we'll see here that he does it by foot, and it was somewhere between 18 and 22 miles, depending upon which route he took. And so he's very seriously looking for a solution to have his son, who is about to die, be healed. He knows through stories that Jesus has the power to heal. Maybe he's even witnessed something, or someone in his acquaintances has witnessed something and told him about it. And so he's looking. He has some degree of faith just by looking for Jesus. And then he pleads with Jesus to heal his son because he is about to die. And so one of the things just to see here is the level of desperation that this man is in. If you can imagine having a child that's sick to the point of death, and he's going, what do we do? How is this going to get better? And his answer is, let's go find Jesus, which is a really great answer. And so he goes and he looks for him. But the other thing I want you to see here is that Jesus hears us and he knows our pain. This is the first thing that I want you to believe about Jesus within this passage, that he hears us and he knows our pain. When you have something to plead about, you're in trouble, things are not the way that you would want them to be, there's an illness, there's something going on, the best place to go is to Jesus and to plead with him, to beg to him for an answer, a solution to your problem. Because he knows and he cares. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you're dealing with some sort of brokenness within a relationship that you have. Maybe you have your own health problems. Maybe somebody that you love has health problems. Maybe you know what's going on in your life. The first place to turn is to go to Jesus and plead to him and ask him for a solution to what you're going through. Because he knows, he hears, and he cares. He's available to you as an individual and what's going on in your life. He knows, he hears, he cares, and he will listen to you. So that's wonderful news that the God of the universe cares about you and I in that way. And so Jesus told him, and this seems like a strange response to a man who's worried that his son is going to die, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That could come across as borderline harsh. But what Jesus is saying here is, he goes, this entire group of people that I'm interacting with, the whole area, they won't listen unless they see something first. And what he's going to do to this man is he's going to cause him to believe before he sees. He's saying, everyone that I run into, they won't believe unless they see. And then he replies, sir, come down before my boy dies. And he's going, I don't know what you need me to do here, but I need you to save my son. And Jesus just said, most people, they won't believe me until they see something. What I want you to do is go, your son will live. I want you to believe me before you see something. And that's the interaction that he has here with him. And so you have these exact opposite orders. I think the other thing that's interesting is this man's a royal official. He could have been a tax collector. He could have been some sort of military official. It doesn't say. But he's used to giving orders. And so he runs to Jesus and he actually gives him an order. He tells him, come. It's an imperative. Like, I need you to do that. You need to do this now. Come with me before my boy dies. And I think what's interesting here is that Jesus is willing to interact with him in that way. That God is willing to interact with us in that way. That even we could have the boldness to say, God, do this. And he might go, no, but I'll keep talking to you, right? I'll keep interacting with you. And I think that's just the beauty of who God is. When we're in a desperate spot and we're searching for an answer, he's okay if we come to him and say, God, do this. He might say, no, I have a different idea instead. And that's what he does to this man. He says, go and your son will live. And what we see here is that man believes. He has a mental, he goes, I think I can trust this Jesus. Something about him, something in the way that he's approaching me, I can trust that he's going to take care of my son. And so he thinks that, and then his will goes along with it. He departs, he leaves. But what's interesting is this had to be not at all what he thought he was going to do. Within the culture at that point in time, there would have been an understanding that there were certain Jewish people, rabbis, teachers, that they would call upon when somebody was maybe they were ill or they thought they had some sort of demonic oppression, and they would invite that Jewish religious leader into their home to perform an exorcism or a healing. There were also traveling magicians at the time that they believed that they had powers that could heal people. And so this man is coming with that kind of mindset. Maybe he's a Jewish religious leader. I can get him in my house. He can say a prayer. He can do his spiritual thing and he can heal my son. Or maybe he's like those other magicians that they have the ability to do that too. And what Jesus wants him to see here is he's a Messiah, not a magician. And so he tells him to leave. I'm not going to do what you expect. You've placed this expectation on me, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to heal your son, but it's going to be totally different than the way that you think it should happen. And so the man goes and he believes. And so what we see here is that the other thing we need to believe is that Jesus knows better than we do. When you're pleading with Jesus, trust that he knows better than we do. And very often the answer he gives us is not the one we walked in seeking. And that's part of him being God and us not being God, right? He has the ability to cut through the pleading that we have, the fear that we're feeling, the emotional weight of what we're going through. And you see this in the Psalms, right? The psalmist cries out to God and tells him exactly what he's supposed to do. And then at the end of the psalm, he goes, but I know you, and I know you're better than me, and I know your thoughts are not my thoughts, I know your ways are not my way, and I know that you're going to do something that's even better than what I thought should happen. And that's the mindset that we have to have when we plead with God. We might have an idea of how we think the problem should be solved, but in the end, it's in his hands. And so, like the water being turned into wine, and Jesus tells the servants to do it, they obey. Here, the same thing happens. He tells the man to go, and he obeys. And that's the kind of relationship that we're called to have with God as our Creator, with Jesus as our Lord. He is the one who says, what takes place, and we obediently trust because of the love he's shown us, because of the power he's displayed, because of the goodness of his character, we obey. And so that's what this man does. And he heads back. He's going back home, and it says, while he was still going down back to Capernaum, his servants met him, saying his boy was alive. Wonderful news. He asked them at what time he got better. And the servant says, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Now, here's the other thing you have to look at in this picture is this man is really worried that his son is going to die. And he tries to find Jesus, which has a degree of luck in it of itself that he was able to find him. And then he interacts with Jesus and he sends him on his way. But it's a 20-mile journey home. And so he spends the night wondering, how is my son going to get healed? He wakes up the next day and he's probably as fast as he can trying to get home. But it's not until the afternoon that he has this interaction. So he's going through this at least 2 days, maybe longer, where he's just really stressed out and away from his boy, hoping that he's going to be healed. Right? You see the emotional weight of the situation for this father, right? And it says the father realized that this was the very hour that Jesus had told him, your son will live. And so here we see that this is not a coincidence, but the power of Jesus manifested from miles away. And I think this is what John really wants us to see with this story, is that when you talk to Jesus, you're talking to the one who is all powerful and ever present. Right? He has all the power to do everything that it was within his will, and he is everywhere and capable of doing it. Right? That's who you're talking to when you're talking to Jesus, the all-powerful one who's ever present. He can fix any problem the way that he sees fit. He can heal anyone. He can do whatever he wants. It's always going to be to reveal his glory and to build the faith of those who witness the miracle. But he can do that, and he's present everywhere. That means he's present now. That means when you go home and you're up at night wondering how he's going to solve the problem, he's with you. He cares about you. And so you see that this man believes along with his whole household. Now, here's the other thing to imagine in this story is you're this boy's mom. You're this boy's sibling. You're his uncle. You're his teacher, his tutor, whatever you are in this young man's life, and you know that he is sick to the point of death. We don't know what he's sick with. But in the ancient times like this, young people died regularly. I mean, the number of children that died in childbirth, the number of mothers that died at that point in time, the number of children that died within the first couple years of their lives, it was just part of life. We don't experience that so much anymore. But you can imagine being this kid's mom or his brother or his sister, and dad has left at least 2 days ago, maybe three, maybe four, and you're wondering, what's going to happen? And we don't know what kind of household they're in. Maybe it's a Jewish household, and they're praying to the God of the Bible, and they're lifting their supplications up to Yahweh. Maybe they're a Roman family, and there's a bunch of idols in the house, and they're praying to these idols. We don't know. But they're doing probably everything that they can think of and praying to every God, or at least the one God that they know, seeking a solution. And the husband comes home and they find out that he finds out that the kid is better. But in the meantime, the family is saying, well, dad can get back with Jesus, but he's better. So whoever we were praying to, it must have worked. And dad goes, no. The same hour that he got better is the moment I was talking to Jesus. And the family goes, what? And so he shares this story of Jesus' power, and they witnessed it. Though they didn't hear Jesus' words, they witnessed his power, and the whole household believes. And so what you see here is that Jesus has the power to heal and give life. Believe it. Jesus has the power to heal and give life. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you already know this. Right? You know that he healed the brokenness of your sinful soul. You know that he took you out of darkness and brought you into light. You know that you used to sin against him. You used to hurt other people all the time. Even when you wanted to glorify God and live in a way that honored him, you didn't have the strength to. And he brought you out of that brokenness and he made you his own through Jesus' death. He redeemed us with Jesus' blood, and he bought us out of sin and slavery to sin. And then he rose from the dead to give us new life. And you know that you're not the person you were before that. You know that he's transformed you. You know that he's healed you and that he's given you life, at least in a spiritual sense. And maybe you've experienced this in a physical way too, where you had a physical problem and you went to God and he healed you. If you've been walking with Jesus for any time, you know that this story is your story. And you know that this faith is one that builds over time. That when you first believed in Jesus and you had that moment of belief, you trusted that me as a sinful person and all the wrong that I've done against God and other people, that Jesus paid for that on the cross. And I believe that he's wiped it out so that I owe God nothing, that I'm free from it. And you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and in his resurrection from the dead, he gave you new life. But that wasn't a one-time event. Right? Every day, God has drawn you closer to him, and he's put you in situations where maybe you got a little bit lazy with your faith. You got a little bit comfortable with your faith, and then a pressure of life comes upon you, and you go, oh my goodness, I've been walking on my own. What am I doing? Why am I not walking with Jesus? And he causes you to understand that you can trust him in new ways. And maybe you've heard people, they've gone through something where they had a difficulty, an addiction, a brokenness, a problem with their body. And you heard a story about how God healed them. And you go, yeah, I know God can do that. But then your body gets broken. You have an addiction. You find yourself stuck. And you've heard that he can do it. But then you experience that he can do it. And your faith grows and it builds. And so you know that this story is your story. It's the life that he's calling us to. And so this, I'll believe it when I see it, there's a certain aspect of it that God's okay with it. God's okay of you believing it when you see it, because he'll show you. But ultimately, it's not I'm believing it because I see it. I'm believing it because I know he's good. I'm believing it because I know he loves me, right? That's the faith that we're called to walk. And I want to show you what happens to Thomas at the end of this book, because this miracle is included in the Gospel of John, certainly to set up this story. After Jesus is raised, he appears to the disciples, and Thomas doesn't get to be a part of that. And so Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." He's going, well, why didn't I get to see him? So he said to them, if I don't see it, the mark of the nail in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I'll never believe. Why did you get to see, and I don't get to? A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." And Thomas responds with what each and every one of us should look at Jesus and be able to say, "My Lord and my God, the one who leads me and is the God of everything. The one who I obey because I know his character and I trust him. The one who I want to please because he's done so much good for me. The one I love because he's loved me first. My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that's you and me, isn't it? We weren't there at the resurrection. We weren't there at the crucifixion, though we have plenty of reason to believe that they are actual historical events that certainly took place before eyewitnesses. And John is claiming to be one of those eyewitnesses. And he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book." In other words, I could go on, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then he says this at the end. He says, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things, who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. John is saying, I'm sharing with you exactly what I saw, exactly what I heard, exactly what took place. And if you don't believe me, you can go ask other eyewitnesses. And we have other eyewitness accounts. There's Luke, there's Mark, there's Matthew, there's Paul within his letters, there's Peter, there's all sorts of eyewitness accounts that we can go back to and read. And so John is saying that my testimony is true, and there's lots of other proof for it. He says there are many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. And the old hymn comes to mind, right? If all the sky were of parchment made and every man a scribe by trade, we couldn't write it all down, right? We wouldn't, and then the sea were an ink fountain, we couldn't write it all down. God is too big for that. Jesus is too big for that. And so the other thing that we're called to believe is that these things are trustworthy and true. That when you go to God's word, he has preserved it for us. So that, at first he's inspired it, so that the Holy Spirit would move through men to write these words down. But then he's preserved it for us so that when you go to the scriptures, you are reading what God wants you to know about you as a human being, us as humanity and our brokenness, that you are getting the very story of who we are and the relationship that God wants with us and who he is. That's what you're getting. You can trust that Jesus is trustworthy and true. You can believe in him and you can have life in his name. Let me just close with this. The story of the Bible goes something like this, that you and I were created in love, that God made each and every one of us in his image to be ones that are loved and close to him. But we've sinned against him and we walked away. We fell for the lie and tried to determine good and evil on our own terms. And then God came to us and he redeemed us on that cross. And he rose from the dead to prove that he loves us, to prove that he saved us. And he promises to return. And the question mark is, what are you doing with this Jesus? What are we doing with this Jesus? Are we believing him? Are we walking with him? Are we taking him at his word? Enjoying when he reveals his glory to us in powerful ways and sharing that story with the world around us? What have we done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Heavenly Father, we thank you this day that we can turn to your word and know you. We thank you that your son Jesus walked this earth and everywhere that we failed, he succeeded. And he took his perfection and he spent it on a cross to buy us out of sin and back into your family. He rose from the dead and he appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses. And though I wasn't there to see that, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. I believe that there's life in his name, and more than that, I've experienced it. I pray that each person here does. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.